I went to the supermarket the other day. What an experience. No, it wasn't so super. And, you know, we didn't really need any bathroom tissue, but I just, out of, you know, hearing everybody talk about it, I decided to go down that aisle. And God protected me from you know, the desire to stockpile a little more bathroom tissue because there wasn't any. And then yesterday, we were at a birthday party. It was kind of funny, actually. One of our friends, we were talking with one of our friends, and she had done a survey in her pantry. And when she, you know, looked to the back of her pantry, she found 4 bottles of hand sanitizer. And she felt like she had won the lottery, you know? It was so funny. I mean, you can find humor in the stuff that's going on around us. I don't know about you guys. You know, y'all have been through as many of these things as I have. Can anybody remember a time when people panicked like this? I really can't. I mean, I've gone through so many of these things. I've never seen a public reaction like this. Close. That was on the... Yeah, but that was a little different because we weren't talking about a pandemic there. And so nobody really knew what to expect with that. It was all technology, yeah. And it shows you how much we're dependent on technology, right? But anyway, we're here and, you know, on the governor made a directive that said gatherings of 250 people or more are precluded, but we were well within that directive. So we're just going to keep on teaching God's word because I think that's what people need to hear. They need certainty, right? And this book offers us truth, and it offers us certainty, and it offers us an anchor that we can hold on to in the middle of all these this insanity that's going on around us, right? They always told me when you're in the military, it's good. When everybody else is around you is losing their heads, it's good for you to hang on to yours, right? So that's what this book will help us do. So why don't we dive right into it, shall we? And turn in your scriptures, your Bibles, your swords of the Spirit to Romans chapter 3, please. And you guys might be familiar with this, but years ago, there was a group of researchers that published a report after they had spent 31 years and millions of dollars studying the effects of smoking. Are you ready for their conclusion? Smoking can kill people. They spent 31 years and millions of dollars coming to that conclusion, right? Well, the tobacco industry, of course, challenged the report. Their statement said that the study had yet to be substantiated by their own research, which I find interesting because, you know, their research is never going to substantiate such a thing because it would to wipe out their industry. In the same way, Paul has made the point that people innately and intuitively know that they are sinners. The Surgeon General didn't have to tell us that, did he? The great physician tells us that sin pollutes and affects each and every one of us. It does. But like the tobacco industry, we have a tendency to put up smoke screens, you know? We say, wait a minute, I'm not sure that I can be held liable for sin. I'm not sure that I can be labeled a sinner. The first two chapters of Romans do a pretty good job of blowing those smoke screens away. And you remember that in chapter 1, he addressed the unrighteous heathen. And in chapter 2, he dealt with the self-righteous hypocrite. Here in chapter 3, he's going to speak to the super righteous Hebrew. In chapter 1, Paul declared creation around them condemns the unrighteous. In chapter 2, he dealt... he proclaimed conscience within them condemns the self-righteous. And in chapter 3, we're going to hear him say that the commandments given to them condemn the super-righteous. It's all kind of a building block approach that Paul is following. Paul has just told the Jews that having the law doesn't justify a person. It's the keeping of the law that would justify them. Just the ritual of circumcision has no value in itself. Spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart, that's what God really counts. Therefore, if a person is really walking after the Spirit, though he may not have undergone the physical rite of circumcision, God counts what's in his heart. If just the act of circumcision doesn't really do anything for me, if having the law doesn't do anything for me as far as giving me a righteous standing before God, then a question would naturally arise. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Wait a minute, the Hebrew would protest. If we're on the same level as the heathen or the hypocrite, what's the advantage of circumcision? What advantage is there to being a Jew? Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. It's interesting that Paul said much in every way and then only gives one advantage. The only advantage that Paul names, he says, chiefly, or the most important advantage, is that the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. The word of God was committed to them. Now that is a tremendous advantage. Same advantage we have. We have the oracles of God. It's a tremendous advantage having the word of God. Tremendous advantage. Never underestimate the value, the advantage of having God's word. You can look at it anytime you want to. If you want to know what God thinks, turn to the Bible. If you want to know what God says, if you want him to speak to you, this is the primary method by which he will do that. This is the primary way that he speaks to people today. It's through his word. Anyway, God committed his word to them. They kept God's word with great care and great accuracy. And thus we owe them a tremendous debt for the way they have so carefully preserved God's word. They brought it to us as God gave it to them, as pure from error as any human document could ever be. When a person was hired as a scribe to copy the scriptures, it was considered a great honor. It was a sacred trust. They rightly held the word of God to be very sacred. Rather than copying the text by words or by sentences, they would copy it letter by letter. One would copy and another would check his copy. In copying the scriptures, they did not allow any erasures, strikeovers, or changes. If a mistake was made, they had to begin all over again. We're not just talking about a single page here. We're talking about a scroll. The entire book of Isaiah was written on a single scroll. 66 chapters. That's a big scroll. If at the end, when they got to chapter 66, they made a mistake on the last word, they would rip up the scroll. Months of labor would be tossed out. No mistakes allowed. That's why it was so exciting to Bible scholars when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Because among the scrolls that was found in the Qumran cave was the scroll of Isaiah, which was 600 years older than any complete copy of Isaiah that they previously had found. And there was intense interest in comparing those copies of Isaiah with the Dead Sea Scroll. Now you're making a leap of 600 years earlier, much closer to Isaiah's time. The fascinating thing that there wasn't one significant change in the text, and that is amazing. So they kept those oracles faithfully, recorded them faithfully, and passed them on to us. They had such a great reverence for God's name that whenever they wrote the word God, the Elohim, or El, they would wash their pens, wash their hands, and then dip the pen in fresh ink to write the word Elohim. That's how much they reverenced God's name, his title. But when they wrote the consonants that represented the name of God, before writing the consonants, they would go in and take a bath, change their clothes, and then take a pen dip it in fresh ink, and write the consonants, YHVH, the consonants that represented God's name. They didn't write the vowels with the consonants because they didn't feel that a man was worthy of pronouncing the holy name of God even in his own mind. So they took the copying of the scriptures as a sacred trust. They realized the advantage they had because God's word was given to them. You know, the oracles of God were committed to them. That is a priceless and precious trust. Chapter 3, verse 3 begins, "For what if some did not believe?" They didn't all believe. Many of them were apostate. Verse 3 continues, "Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" He's saying, if man is unfaithful, does that mean that God is then unfaithful? Or will his faithfulness be without effect? Verse 4, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true," or found true, "but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." As open as God's invitation is to draw near to him, he knew all along that not everyone would accept it. He knew that. Therefore, Paul maintains that Jews' unbelief actually verifies what God said would happen. Paul quotes Psalm 51, where David confessed his sin with Bathsheba before the Lord, and he cried out for mercy. It's a beautiful psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Psalm 51 declares that when God speaks, he is right. He is justified. He is righteous in his judgment. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Anticipating his Jewish audience's reasoning, Paul poses this question. If our unbelief validates God's foreknowledge, then why will we be judged for our unbelief? People will sometimes take a truth of God and begin to postulate on it. They try to offer hypothetical cases. They seek to reason things out with human intellect. And I might have mentioned this before, but in my high school geometry class, the teacher took us through a section on proofs and theorems. He showed us that we could use basic geometric principles to show that 2 plus 2 does not equal 4. Well, there's a lot of spiritual application in that, I think. We would go through several steps and eventually arrive at the conclusion that 2 plus 2 does not equal 4. But if you went back and retraced your steps, you would always find that at some point along the way, your train of thought had gotten derailed a little bit. Of course, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Human intellect is flawed. It's limited. It's easily led astray, and the point of error is not always easily noticeable. That's what Paul was demonstrating. He was saying, here I am. God declares that all men are sinners, that his grace abounds to sinners, and that God loves to show his grace through the forgiveness of sinful man. Therefore, when I go out and sin, I'm giving God the opportunity to show his righteousness through faith and his glorious grace. My unrighteousness really magnifies God's righteousness. So why would God judge me for being unrighteous? I'm just showing how good he is when he forgives. Verse 6, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie. Well, there are some people out there who have some very exciting, remarkable testimonies of the things that God has delivered them from. You know, my testimony is not nearly as exciting as some of the others that I've heard. But some of those people that are offering these exciting testimonies are telling lies. They're lying. They're telling complete lies. They're kind of exciting to listen to. Lots of people get excited over these glorious testimonies. Many people have even accepted the Lord after hearing some of these marvelous testimonies, what God did. But there are some pathological liars out there in pulpits, giving marvelous, interesting stories of how God saved them. And in their minds, the end justifies the means. Verse 7 continues, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation, or their judgment, is just. I was lying, but I was lying for God's glory." That's what some were saying about Paul. Some believers think that as long as God is glorified, it doesn't matter how, so they'll stretch the story and give God the glory. Paul stands firm against thinking that the end justifies the means. In other words, according to Paul, it's never right to do wrong to do right. Did you get that? It's never right to do wrong to do right. I had to write that down. The word, the world can be so thankful that I'm not God. Man, a person cuts in front of me on the freeway, zap. But how I appreciate God's patience toward me. I appreciate that he's long-suffering toward me. I don't necessarily appreciate his patience toward you. Oh, the rationale that people can get caught up in. Like we're a special class. God has special toleration for us because look what we're doing for God. Look at all of this glorious fruit for the kingdom of God. Therefore, God has special toleration for me. Wrong. God will judge. And Paul then asked the question. Verse 9 begins, "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Verse 9 continues, "Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Whatever smokescreens that the heathen or the Hebrew might try to put up, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 blow them away. The heathen is indicted by creation. The hypocrite is indicted by conscience. And the Hebrew is indicted by the commandments. God has spoken very clearly to every generation throughout history, leaving all without excuse. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." Paul quotes some amazing statements God declared in the book of Psalms. He said, "There are none who are seeking after God." So often we hear people say, well, all religions or all roads lead to God. After all, as a person is sincere, won't God accept his sincerity? Look at the ways that some people seek after God. They cut themselves. They afflict themselves. They spend hours in meditation. Surely God will accept them because they're seeking after God. But his word says that they're not seeking after God. Well, if they're not seeking after God, then what are they seeking after? The motivation behind most of this, as they will tell you, is that they're seeking after a peace of mind. The people who get into that meditation bit, they testify of the peace of mind, the tranquility that they come to. That's what they're seeking, tranquility of mind. They're not really seeking God, they're seeking their own tranquility, their own peace. Verse 12, "They have all gone out of the way," that is, the way of God. And now Paul goes on to quote many more scriptures from the Psalms. Verse 12 continues, "They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb or grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So the great physician's diagnosis of humanity's condition is pretty bleak. All are sinners, without exception. That description doesn't just apply to the bad guys. It applies to you and to me as well. Now, if I forget this divine diagnosis and I start to think, well, she's a pretty good person, or, you know, he's not too bad, I'm setting myself up for a disappointment and disillusionment. Instead of being surprised when somebody does something bad, I should be amazed when somebody does something good. Because the divine diagnosis is that we're all depraved. But what about those people in the Philippines, you ask? You know, the ones who flagellate their bodies and get hung on a cross every Easter? His theology might be off just a little bit. But surely he's seeking God. But they're not. God's word says that none seek after God. Then what are those people in the Philippines seeking, you might ask? Well, perhaps they're seeking alleviation from their guilt. Maybe they're seeking recognition from their peers. Perhaps even an exaltation of their souls. But they're not seeking God. Well, what about the monks in Tibet? What are they seeking? Might be peace. Perhaps some kind of transcendent emotional experience. Maybe a higher consciousness even, but they're not seeking God. The Bible says that none seeks after God. No, not one. Every believer was chosen solely by grace, completely because of God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that the keeping of the law lies in internal attitudes, not in external regulations. Thus, we're all murderers, liars, and adulterers. Because though we might not exhibit those behaviors externally, they take place in our hearts inwardly. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So after speaking of our sad situation, Paul now introduces to us the fabulous concept of justification. Justification is a legal term. It speaks of much more than forgiveness or pardon. Justification means being declared righteous, as though we had never sinned at all. Verse 20 brings us to a basic understanding that man has made, a basic misunderstanding that man has made concerning God's law. God never gave us the law to make us righteous, make a person righteous by obeying the law. That wasn't the law's intent. You see, the law can't make a person righteous. Even if you had kept the law, which you haven't, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was the purpose of the law, to make the whole world guilty before God, to make the whole world cognizant of their guilt before God. That's why God gave the law. Next slide, please. There are so many people who seek to promote and exalt their own righteous works, their own goodness. There are many people who dare to come before God on the basis, oh, well, I'm a good person, or I'm a moral person. It's interesting that the Jewish people today are, for the most part, seeking acceptance by God on the basis of their good works. This coming September, Jewish people will observe Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It used to be that under the covenant that God made with them, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with a goat's blood to make an offering before God for the sins of the nation. That's not what happens today, obviously. In the modern era, the Day of Atonement is a day of reflection, where you sit and reflect over the things, the works that you've done in the past year. You seek to balance out your life so that your good works outweigh your bad works. There is an endeavor the week before Yom Kippur to do enough good works to tip the scale in your favor when you reflect on the year. No, the law was not given to make one righteous. If righteousness could come by the law, any law, if God could give us rules tonight that would make us righteous, then Jesus Christ would have died in vain. He did not need to die, if that is the case. So the law spoke to those who were under the law to stop every mouth. That is, to stop every mouth from boasting of their own righteousness. By the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified in God's sight. For by the law, you will only find the knowledge of sin. It just shows me where I failed. We're going through all of this to make sure that we have a proper understanding of the law, which the Pharisees did not have in Jesus' day. They were so misinterpreting the law. They were using it for entirely wrong purposes. They used the law to fortify their feelings of self-righteousness. Paul wrote of his experience as a Pharisee and that the righteousness that he had through the law. He said, concerning the law, I was blameless. I had it made as a Pharisee as far as the righteousness that they sought to achieve through keeping the law. Then he said, but what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's from Philippians chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That must have really knocked them for a loop when they heard that. For any of you who want to be righteous based on your own work, by your own efforts, that should discourage you once and for all. Because nobody was more diligent in their endeavor to keep the law than the scribes and Pharisees were. Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't make it. Next slide, please. So right after he said that, Jesus gave them five illustrations that showed the fallacy of their understanding of the law. In each of the illustrations, he showed them that they were interpreting the law in a physical sense, but the law was intended in a spiritual sense. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He also said, you have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Once I understand that the law is spiritual, I realize that though I may have kept the law outwardly, I have violated the law spiritually. Thus, I am guilty before God, and that is the purpose of the law, to make you know that you're guilty before God, so that you will then seek a new righteousness, which is apart from the law. The book of Galatians tells us that the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was designed to make us quit trying to attain a righteous standing before God in our own flesh. That was the purpose of the law, to make you despair of your own flesh once and forever, so that you would seek the righteousness that God has provided through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you twist the law, if you try to use it as an instrument to make you feel very righteous, and you have this sense, well, I've kept the law, I've lived an honest life, I do my best, I try to be good and all, I don't live like those heathens out there, then you've completely misunderstood the law's intent, and you're missing the righteousness of God. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So justification is apart from the law. If you're trying to relate to the Father on the basis of your own goodness or devotion, your consistency, your Bible study, your do's and don'ts, you'll never be justified. You see, the law cannot justify you. It can only bring you to the realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what the law is designed for. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. This verse makes it clear. Justification is by faith in the Lord. Our justification comes from our being linked not to God generally, but to Jesus Christ personally. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James says that the demons believe in God, but they're not saved. They're not justified. They won't be in heaven. It's not enough for a person to say, I believe in God. I go to church. No, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of justification is embedded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Justification is for all mankind. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a yuppie, a hippie, millennial, a heathen, a Hebrew, there's only one way to enter into salvation. It's by faith. It's not what you've done or who you are. It's in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone sins. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. That should not come as a newsflash to anybody. But you might say, well, I'm doing pretty well compared to my neighbor. And that might even be true. But if you're comparing yourself to your neighbor, you're comparing yourself to the wrong person. In God's sight, the comparison isn't between you and your neighbor or between you and your pastor. It's between you and God. How well do you measure up by that standard? Verse 24, being justified freely, that is, without any cost, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word that's translated freely in this verse is translated in John chapter 15, verse 25, as without a cause. That's how it should be translated here as well, being justified without a cause. And if you are as old as I am, you already know what redemption is. When I was a kid, my dad and I would take boxes and bags of S&H green stamps and blue chip stamps from the drawer where they had accumulated and were stored throughout the year. We would sit at the table with sponges in our hands, wetting down the backs of the stamps and pasting them in the little paper books that were made for just such a purpose. Then we would take the books that were filled with stamps to their respective redemption centers, where we would trade them in for various items in the S&H green stamp or blue chip stamp catalogs. In other words, we would use them to redeem lamps, toys, or knickknacks of various kinds. The concept of redemption was even more clear to Paul's readers. In the center of every Greek city, there stood a place called the Agora, the place of redemption, where buying and selling took place. Specifically, but not exclusively, this was the place where slaves were bought and sold. Thus, the Greek word for the act of redemption is agorazo. But that's not the word used in this verse. There's a second word for redemption that Greek readers of Scripture would readily understand, exagorazo, or the act of purchasing or redeeming, never to return. You see, sometimes a man would buy a slave, use him for a season of harvesting or cultivating, and then return him to be sold again. Exagorazo was the antithesis of such a practice. It spoke of permanent possession. But exagorazo isn't the word used in this verse either. The third Greek word for redemption is apollyotrosis. That's the word that's used in this verse. Apollyotrosis speaks of a man going into the agora to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him totally and completely free, never to be a slave again. I love it. Yes, for us, redemption is agorazo, for we have been purchased by the Lord. Yes, it's exagorazo, for we'll never be sold again. But even more than that, it's apollyotrosis, because we were purchased for the purpose of being set free. In John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends." If you want to get a clearer picture of this beautiful concept of redemption, look to the book of Ruth, where Boaz demonstrates the redemptive work of our greater than Boaz, Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Our justification comes at a cost greater than anything we could ever imagine. Jesus Christ left heaven to dwell among us and to die for us. You might be saying, well, I have great difficulty with that. How could he pay the price for all of our sins when he was only on the cross for a few hours? But he wasn't on the cross for only a few hours. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Bible says that he was slain from the foundation of the world. Thus, to a mysterious degree, his punishment for our sin individually and the sins of the world corporately was and is eternal. There was once a doctor who was put on trial because although he attempted to abort a half-month-old baby, the baby survived. But she lost her arm in the process. Yet, as one journalist pointed out, this was only controversial because the abortion didn't work. If the doctor had been successful, the story never would have surfaced. Some of the things we see on the news or in our community anger us. But imagine how God feels seeing everything. Not only the stories that make the news, but the hidden sins, the tragedies that no one cares about. It's impossible for us to begin to comprehend the multiplied hundreds of thousands of sins that have been committed by the people in this sanctuary alone, let alone by the whole world throughout all of history. What if you were God? What if you saw everything that every person is thinking? Not just a botched abortion here and there, but everything that everyone is thinking and doing. What would you do? Well, here's what God did. He took the anger that he feels and he hurled it on his son, whose blood redemptively flowed in order that we, the hostages of sin, might be set free. That's the kind of a God we serve. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God's faced with a bit of a problem. God created man that he might have fellowship with man. That was God's intent, creating a creature with God-like capacities, a creature in his image that would be a self-governing creature, as God is self-governing. The capacity to love as God loves. The capacity to know that infinity exists. One thing was necessary, that this creation use that choice to express his love for God through obedience, through faith. Therefore, there had to be an alternate choice, which in this case was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There in the midst of the garden, so that man could exercise choice. And we all know how that went, don't we? When man sinned, he put himself out of fellowship with God. That relationship with God was broken, and thus God's purposes were thwarted. Now, God still desires fellowship with man, but as long as sin was there, man could not fellowship with God. It's a bit of a divine dilemma. Well, justification solves that dilemma. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John declares that God is love. But in 1 John 1, 5, he tells us that God is also light. Therefore, although God loves us deeply, he also sees our rebellion clearly. And if he said, I love them so much that I'm going to overlook their sin, he would no longer be light. That's God's dilemma. He's love, but he's also light. The only solution is justification through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. I heard the story of a 17-year-old who was arrested for reckless driving in a rural community. As he was brought into court, he was relieved to see that his father was the presiding judge. An hour later, the judge rendered his decision. He said, "Your reckless driving has endangered the people of our community. Consequently, justice must be served. You will either pay $1,000 or serve 1 year in jail." The boy said, "Dad, you know that I don't have a penny to my name." "Young man," said his father, "in this court you will address me as your honor. I am your judge." And down went the gavel as the boy stood incredulously before the bench. The bailiff approached, ready to take the boy off to jail. The judge stood up, took off his robe, left the bench to stand by his son. "Behind the bench," he said, "I am your judge, but here beside you I stand as your father." And he took the checkbook from his pocket to pay his son's fine. And that's exactly what the Lord did for us when he left the bench of heaven to come to earth as Jesus of Nazareth, to write the check of redemption, to pay the price of redemption. Perfect. It's beyond comprehension that God could come up with such a plan. So beautiful that it confirms both his light and his love without compromising either one. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. In heaven, nobody is going to say, well, look what we accomplished by our piety and our devotional life, our depth, our study, our praise. No, boasting is excluded. All present and eternal attention is focused on Jesus Christ, because he is the Savior. We're only the savees. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There are two groups in religion today, those who emphasize behaving and those who emphasize believing. James tells us that the emphasis needs to be on believing because the way we believe will affect the way we behave. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Why does Paul say that faith in Jesus Christ establishes the law? Because the purpose of the law, as Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 tells us, is to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Therefore, belief in Christ accomplishes the very purpose for which the law was given. The law undermines faith and underlines failure by setting a standard that we are unable to keep. Does this mean that because we can't keep the law, we're free to break it? Come back next week. We'll see how Paul answers that very question as we study Romans chapter 4. And as we mentioned briefly earlier, our president has asked for today to be a day of prayer, a day of prayer for our nation. And so now I'd like to introduce Pastor Tom. He's going to lead us in prayer for the nation, and then the worship team is going to sing a special song for us, lead us in a special song.